Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are our ruler, that you are our King, that you are our judge. We thank you that you judge righteously, and so we know that because you have laid our sins on your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that you will not lay them on us. We praise you that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come before you today to hear you speak to us through your word, as we have already heard you speaking to us through your word, that you would continue to speak to us, shepherd us, guide us, and that we in our turn would hear, would have soft hearts, would love you and cherish you in your ways, and would honor you in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we continued our study of Hebrews, beginning with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and we looked at Paul's declaration that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We looked particularly at the title apostle, which is unique to Paul here in the book of Hebrews. This is the only place that Jesus is called the apostle of our confession. And we found that an apostle is one commissioned by God to speak on his behalf. In other words, by identifying Jesus as the apostle whom we confess, Paul is insisting that Jesus is the long-awaited prophet who was anticipated by the prophets Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and others. He fulfills all that which the Old Testament prophets anticipated. He is the exalted prophet. This we saw emphasized as well in the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter was tempted to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And God announces to him, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." This command on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him," recalled an Old Testament passage that we studied last week. Recall that God promised in Deuteronomy 18 that he would send to Israel another prophet like Moses. "I will raise up for Israel a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." It's no surprise, therefore, that in this section of Hebrews where Paul is presenting Jesus as the exalted prophet, that he proceeds after his comparison between Jesus and Moses and showing Jesus as the long-awaited prophet whom Moses anticipated. It's no surprise then that Paul goes on to insist that we must therefore, as the people of God, be careful how we hear. We must be careful how we listen. For God's prophet, Jesus, is speaking to us. So notice this in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, "Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Paul's words here in Hebrews are, as you see in verses 7 through 11, an extended exposition of Psalm 95. You'll notice that he quotes the text in verses 7 through 11, and then he constantly refers back to it. In verse 15, he quotes it again. In verses 16 and following, he's explaining to whom it's addressed. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he quotes another verse of it, and down in chapter 4, verse 7, he quotes it again a couple different times. So throughout this passage, Paul is using Psalm 95 as his springboard to address the congregation. So turn with me to Psalm 95 and let's look at this passage. We already sang this morning. It was evident as we were singing it that it's been a while since we've sung it, since we weren't very robust in singing it. So I asked Dr. Erb to help us with it today. So if you stick around for the fellowship meal and then the psalm sing, you'll get a chance to practice. Because unlike many of the psalms that we sing, the Psalm 95 in your Psalter, in the Cantus, if you memorize that, then you will have memorized Miles Coverdale's translation of Psalm 95. It is the exact text as we will read it, not in the New King James, but if you had Coverdale's Bible, you would be reading right out of the text. That tune was written by Thomas Tallis. It was written to match Coverdale's text, his translation of Psalm 95. And so it was what's called through composed. It goes all the way through this psalm. So notice Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands prepared the dry land. As we sing, not as it's written. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Since we sang this psalm already this morning, hopefully you have a basic grasp of its content if you are paying attention to what you are singing. The psalm is at root, as we see here in verses 1 through 7, a call to worship, a summons to worship God, our Creator and our Redeemer. This particular psalm, Psalm 95, has been a central part of both Christian and Jewish worship throughout the ages, as I just mentioned. Thomas Tallis's piece on Psalm 95. Was written to match Coverdale's translation of Psalm 95. And likewise, prior to this particular version we have of Thomas Tallis, Psalm 95 is a frequent portion of, frequently included regularly in Christian worship. And this likely goes back to the temple liturgy where, according to F.F. Bruce, this particular psalm was sung as part of the temple service for the Sabbath day. So every Sabbath day, this particular song was part of the temple liturgy. It was like our doxology that we, as a congregation, sing every week. This was one of the songs that they sung every week in the temple liturgy on the Sabbath day. God's people, the priests would summon God's people to worship with this particular psalm. So notice then the way in which the psalmist characterizes the nature of this worship. What are we to do when we gather for worship? Well, notice verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. When we come into the presence of God through Christ, we are to come singing his praises. And how are we to sing? Well, again, as I already emphasized in the exhortation today, notice Psalm 95, like Psalm 66, characterizes worship in a certain way. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Why? Why should we do all of these things? Okay? For the Lord, verse 3 gives the rationale. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. In other words, God is the creator. He is the preserver of all. He is the one who has put us here and has crafted us together and enables us to continue to exist. And so we ought to worship him, to shout joyfully to him. Therefore, verse 6, O come, he repeats the exhortation, O come, let us worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Okay, so notice the call was issued again. And again, the rationale is what? For he is our God. Okay? and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In other words, not only is God our creator, but he is also our redeemer. He is our shepherd. He is the one who guides us as his people and feeds us. That's what shepherds do. God is our creator and our redeemer, and therefore we should come into his presence with joy and with worship. All of this should remind us then of what we sang this morning. We sang Psalm 95. You sang that. Okay? You sang that, or at least you tried. Okay? Sometimes it's hard, right? It's a learning curve. We've got to learn. Okay? That's a good thing. Okay? But this is what we sang. Okay? So how are we coming into worship each week? Do we sing or do we mumble? Do we shout joyfully or do we murmur grudgingly? Okay. Do we come with thanksgiving or with grumbling? Notice that the psalm doesn't say, shout joyfully, you who have beautiful voices. Okay. Shout joyfully, you who have been trained for all your lives how to sing well. It says, shout joyfully. This is our calling as the people of God. It's why we do psalm sings, to help us to do it better. Okay? Because why? This is our calling. This is what we do. We come together to worship God one with another. In short, the exhortation, in other words, that emerges naturally from verses 1 through 7, right, is, look, when we're coming to worship, when you come to worship, are we coming with soft hearts? Hearts hungering to honor and worship the Lord and hear from him and find in him our deepest satisfaction and delight? Or do we come with hearts that are distant and cold, distracted by cares and worries, drawn to other gods, other desires? This is the question that emerges naturally from this call to worship, right? Where are you? Are you coming to worship joyfully? And so notice what the psalmist does. He raises this very question. He raises all the questions that I just raised for you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me. You see, the psalmist has summoned Israel to worship and praise the Creator and Redeemer of old. But this isn't the first time that God's people have been summoned to worship him, right? God's people have been summoned to worship him throughout her history. In fact, at the greatest moment of Israel's history, when Israel was rescued from Egypt, the Exodus, when God took them out as by a mighty hand so that they could worship the Lord in the wilderness. Remember, that was the reason that Moses gave to Pharaoh for why they needed to be able to go out into the wilderness so that we could worship God. That when they went out, they rebelled against God. Our fathers, notice verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. Though they saw my work, I pulled them out of there. Okay? And yet they rebelled against me. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. The words translated in our Bible, rebellion, and the day of trial in the wilderness, these are could be translated as the proper nouns of the places, Meribah and Massah, where Israel demanded water in the wilderness, where they were upset, right? They were angry with God, and they began complaining against Moses and saying, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Where is there water? Give us water that we may drink. So this is the incident that God is referencing, but he's also referring generally to this whole time period where Israel grumbled and complained. Why? because their hearts were not right with God. Right? Notice what he says, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. In verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. You see, fundamentally, our fathers rebelled against God in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust Him. They didn't believe that when they started to get thirsty, that God would provide for them. And so they began to complain. They didn't believe that that trial had been brought for them. And so they doubted God. They didn't believe that God could handle another Obama administration. And so they began to doubt Him. They didn't believe that He had brought them to that desert for His purposes. And so they grumbled against Him. Their actions were the fruit, in other words, of their unbelief. And so God judged them and refused to permit them to enter His rest. They died in the wilderness rather than entering into the land of Canaan. And so the psalmist is urging us, right? Don't be like them. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, before we jump back into Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the way Paul handles that particular text, the second part of verse 7 there through verse 11. Before we jump back into Paul's exposition of the text in Hebrews 3, I'd like us to note an assumption of the psalmist. Notice that he's issuing a call to worship, right? He's calling us together to sing praises to God, to honor His name, to glorify His name. And then he warns us, beware that when you come into His presence to worship, that you listen to His voice and not harden your hearts. But here's the question. If we're being summoned to worship, why worry about hearing God's voice? Isn't it our voice? Aren't we the ones singing? Why do we have to worry about listening to God's voice? You notice the assumption that the psalmist is making, right? Is that when we come to worship, we come primarily to hear God's voice. Not primarily to speak to Him, but to hear Him speak to us. That is his assumption. We come to meet with God, to hear Him speak to us, to hear His voice. Well, how does this happen? How does this happen in worship? Well, remember a couple things. First, remember that this particular psalm was sung as a summons to weekly Sabbath service at the temple. And what happened at the temple and at the synagogues? What was the custom? Well, one thing is that the Word of God was read publicly. Right? When Jesus entered into the synagogues, He was invited to read the Scriptures. Okay, because this is what they did. When the people of God came to the temple for worship, one of the things alongside all of the sacrifices that happened was the reading of the Word of God, because this was God's covenant word to us as His people. And so the function of coming to worship was to hear the Word and be confronted by it, by God's voice speaking in the Word. And so today, if you hear His voice, when you've come to worship, then if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Second, this psalm itself is part of Scripture. This psalm is the Word of God. And in singing it, our fathers and then us this morning are instructing one another with the Word of God. as they sang and as we sing the Psalms, we sing the Word of God to one another, and in our singing, God is speaking to us. Right? When we sang this morning, when you sang or tried to sing, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord," you're not only speaking to yourself, and you're not speaking to God. To whom are you speaking? One another. You're saying, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." This is why Paul admonishes us as the people of God that we are to be singing to one another. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because when we sing, we speak the Word of God to one another. This is the function of worship. What we see, therefore, is that Christ's role as our prophet, right? Christ's role as our prophet has a special relevance for corporate worship. How does Christ, right, we ask in the Westminster Confession, all of you folks, kids out there, you adults, should know it too. But how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? That's right, give him a hard time. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus reveals God's will to us. How does He do it? By His Word and Spirit. The Spirit of God accompanies the preaching of the Word so that we hear Christ's very voice in it. When we sing, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord," Christ's voice is speaking one to another, urging us, this is what we're to do. And when we sing this psalm to one another, Christ warned you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When we hear the Word of God, we hear God Himself. This is precisely, so let's turn back to Hebrews. This is precisely what Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Right? Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and notice the way in which Paul talks about the Word of God, just like this. He says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, he says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit," right? The knives that the priests would use to cut up the sacrifices, or the swords that Roman soldiers would use to decapitate their enemies, okay? Whichever image it is, okay? It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the nature of the Word of God. But then notice what Paul says, verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." Well, whose sight? Sight of the Word of God. The one who speaks in the Word of God. The one who speaks when we sing psalms to one another. Jesus speaks through His Word to us. "While there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So this is the nature of worship, right? When we come together, we aren't here primarily to speak to God. We are here to speak to God. But primarily, we're here to hear from God, to listen. So when you're brothers and sisters are singing to you the Psalms. Listen to the words. Right? Listen to what they're telling you to do. This is our calling because Christ is telling us to do it. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, why are we here? Why are you here? Just to meet friends, just out of habit? May it never be. You're here to hear God's voice, to have Him speak to you, expose you, chop you up like one of the sacrifices, and then offer you up as a burnt offering. But beware lest you harden your heart. How do we do this? We have a wide variety of ways of doing that. Through disinterest, through rebellion, through grumbling, through disgust, through distractedness, through just about anything. So notice then the way that Paul puts this text to use in his own day. He's just doing everything that we're doing right here, right? Hebrews is very much, throughout the book of Hebrews, Paul will take an Old Testament text, typically a psalm, and then he will expound it. He'll explain it. He'll explain the significance of it. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, he's first introduced the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the great prophet whom Moses anticipated. Therefore, because Jesus is the prophet, listen to what the Word of God says. Beware when you hear His voice that you don't harden your heart. Don't turn back. Don't turn back like our fathers did. Notice, he quotes verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95 providentially here. Okay, the numbering of Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 is the same. But then in verse 12, okay, Paul begins his discussion. Okay, Paul's discussion of Psalm 95 is basically divided into two sections. Verses 12 through 19 of chapter 3, Paul focuses upon the warning itself, okay? The warning to beware lest we harden our hearts. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 10 or 11, depending on how you divide it up, Paul focuses on the promise implied in the warning. So he focuses first on the warning, then he focuses on the promise that's contained, that's implicit in the warning, and then he gives a brief conclusion. This week we're going to look just at chapter 3 here. Next week we'll look at the promise of rest. But here's what I would like you to note as you look at what Paul does here in verses 12 and following, right? Where he says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So notice what Paul is doing. He's doing precisely for his generation what the psalmist had done for his. Well, what did the psalmist do? The psalmist read the Word of God. He read Exodus and Numbers, right? He read Exodus and Numbers, the scriptures that he had at his disposal. He read about the way in which our fathers rebelled against God in the wilderness. Though God had summoned them out to worship Him and to honor Him, they had rebelled against Him. They'd grumbled against Him. And God had judged them, destroyed them in the wilderness. And so the psalmist looks at that, and here he is issuing a call to Israel, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." And so he says, but listen, beware. You're not the first ones that heard this call. Our fathers heard it too, and they rebelled. So don't be like them. Now, Paul is doing the same thing, but he's doing it through Psalm 95. So Paul has Psalm 95, which looks back to Exodus and to Numbers. So it's layer upon layer. And now, we're doing the same thing. Right? I'm issuing to you the same warning that Paul issued to his congregation and that the psalmist issued to Israel and that really Moses was issuing to Israel as well. Well, how is this possible? How is it that the Word of God does that kind of thing? Okay. Well, first, it's possible that we can learn lessons from the history of Israel. Okay? Because, as Paul just told us in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God transcends cultures. It transcends ethnic groups. It transcends technological differences, okay? And it speaks with power and force to every generation because in it, God Himself speaks. And God never changes. He is not subject to time. He spoke in time, but He's not subject to time. So neither is His Word subject to time. God speaks to us in His Word. We just look, get this. This is really important. We don't just hear about God in His Word. We hear God speaking. This is Paul's comment in Romans chapter 10, where he's insisting on the necessity of a preacher to go preach to the nations of the earth. He says to them, let me quote it. He says, "How then shall unbelievers call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe Him whom they have not heard?" Speaking of God. "How shall they believe Jesus whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" God speaks to us through the preaching of His Word. And so today, as long as it is called today, notice Paul's emphasis here in verse 13. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." But not only can we learn lessons from the history of Israel because the Scriptures are the Word of God, right? We can also learn lessons from Israel because who are the Israelites? They are our fathers. They're our people. Notice verse 9. Okay? "Do not harden your hearts," verse 8, "as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers..." Paul is quoting this and he's giving it to the Christian congregation and he's saying, beware, learn what your fathers did. This is what they did. "All these things," Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "happened to Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come." So notice what Paul has to say here, verse 12. He says, beware. In other words, see to it. Take care. Brethren, members of the body, fellow Christians, partakers of the heavenly calling, beware, see to it, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, why does he start talking about a heart of unbelief? Well, because that's what Psalm 95 did, right? "Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. I said they always go astray in their heart. So, brethren, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Notice here the communal nature of Paul's admonition. Okay? Paul is urging us to watch out for one another. Beware lest there be in any one of you. In other words, Paul's answer to Cain's question is, am I my brother's keeper, is, in certain respects, yes, you are. Beware, lest there be in any of y'all an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But he says positively, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And Paul follows up his warning with an admonition. To exhort is the word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. To call alongside. Remember, the picture that Paul has is that Israel is going through the wilderness, going to the promised land, heading toward the goal. And on the way there, various people are wandering off or turning around and going back. And so our calling as the people of God is to call them back alongside, to go with us to the goal. And so it can have a wide variety of meanings, okay, depending on what the person is doing in heading to the journey. If they fall down and they're discouraged, then to parakaleo means to call them alongside, pick them up, encourage them. If they're turning around and walking backward, then it can mean to admonish them, to exhort them. Okay, so the range of meanings of parakaleo is somewhat large. The New King James chooses the word exhort, but it can mean to comfort, okay, in the right context, to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, to rebuke. Because we're calling the person alongside to reach the goal, to head toward the goal. We're to exhort one another. Notice his adverb here, daily. Where does he get that? From the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice. Okay? So exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We must do this because genuine faith, Paul insists in verse 14, genuine faith perseveres. We have become partakers of Christ. We've genuinely tapped into all the riches of forgiveness and eternal life that Christ has promised us if we hold to the end. As it is said, do not harden your hearts. Listen attentively to his voice today. In other words, Paul says, I don't care what you did. He does care, okay, but in words of speaking. I don't care what you did back then. And I don't care what you're going to do next year. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Cling to Christ today. Serve him today. Follow him today. Because that's when the Word of God speaks to us. Now, why is this so critical? Why is it critical that we as believers encourage and exhort one another daily? Well, consider, to whom did God speak this way in the wilderness? Whom did he warn? Who is it that died in the wilderness? The Egyptians? The Amorites, Hivites, Perizzites, Canaanites? And other ites? No. God's people, our fathers. The reason that it's critical to give heed to this warning is that God is speaking to believers, not unbelievers. He's speaking to his people, not to pagans. Okay, notice this is the whole point that Paul makes in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It was our fathers. It was the people who came out of Egypt. It was them. They were the ones that God spoke these words to. He didn't speak these words to the Egyptians. He spoke them to our fathers. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The warning that Paul gives was given to believers. It was not given to unbelievers. It was given to the household of God. It was not given to the pagans. And so Paul is insisting, this is why we need to listen to the Word of God. And we need to beware that we not turn back. Paul is careful to emphasize here that the people to whom he is talking are brethren, fellow Christians, members of the household of faith. John MacArthur, in his commentary, wants to claim that Paul is not addressing believers here. He's addressing unbelieving Jews. After all, Paul calls them brethren in verse 12, okay, as opposed to holy brethren that he had used earlier. This is a complete stretch and totally undermines what Paul's point is here in asking the questions in verses 16 and following. He's insisting that this exhortation was delivered to the people of God. It's not delivered to those folks over there. This is for the people of God. We need to beware. We need to hear. The reason we must take Psalm 95 seriously is because the admonition was directed to us, to the people of God. It's those who experienced the Exodus, the people of God who died in the wilderness. God's gracious promises do not operate in the absence of faith. Rather, he fulfills his promises in the lives of the faithful, even as he did with Moses and Jesus. And so we must, right? This is the theme of Hebrews. We must persevere. We must continue to the end. We must fight the good fight. We must beware turning against God. For if we do, then we too will become subject to his wrath. We will die in the wilderness just like our fathers. This is his warning. He gives no comfort to those who are in Christ, those who are in the church, and then abandon the faith. He gives them no comfort. Absolutely none. You will die in the wilderness. You will be destroyed. Sin is deceitful and destructive. Satan would like nothing better than to prevent us from being crowned with glory and honor. And so we must persevere to the end. We must fight the good fight of faith. We have become partakers of Christ. Remember verse 14. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Perseverance reveals the legitimacy, the truth of our faith. So let's talk about this for just one moment. This connection between faith and perseverance. It's not as though, okay, this is very important. Paul is not saying here that perseverance somehow makes our faith genuine. It's not as though we somehow merit salvation by holding fast to Jesus. May it never be. Rather, Paul's point is just this. Genuine faith perseveres. Perseverance reveals that what we've got is the real thing. Consider as a parallel a test to determine fake from real diamonds. All you have to do, so I've been told, is put a little dot of ink on a piece of white paper and put the stone upside down on the little dot of ink. And if you look at it and you can see a circle in the stone, it's fake. That's it. But if the thing, if that little dot is so refracted that it's almost non-observable, then you've got a real diamond. So, this is what Paul's saying, okay? We have a real diamond. If the reflection of the dot is broken up so much that it's almost imperceptible. Now, does the lack of reflection make the diamond genuine? Well, that's absurd. That dot didn't do anything to the diamond. It's simply a test. It reveals that it's the real thing. In the same way, Paul's saying genuine faith perseveres. Perseverance doesn't make the faith genuine, but reveals that it is so. Again, right, this is the point of Jesus' parable of the sower. The seed that's sown on good soil does not wither in the face of persecution or hardship. It is not choked out by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the desire for other things, but it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Genuine faith perseveres. Does this mean there's no such thing as times of hardship, times of doubt? No, absolutely not. That's not Paul's point. We have the lives of men like David, lives of men like Peter, to show us that that's not the point. But genuine faith perseveres. So, if it does, if genuine faith perseveres, then why do we need to exhort one another daily? Can't we just sit back and relax? Well, no, because that's not persevering. Okay? That's sitting on your hiney. Okay? That is not persevering. It is critical for us to remember that God uses means to accomplish His ends. And the means God uses to accomplish His ends, the means that God uses to fulfill His promise to preserve us until the last day, is the Word of God. When we, as the people of God, hear this warning, what are we to do? Fear. Be afraid, lest you imitate your fathers. When we hear God's promise of a rest that's held out before us, what do we do as the people of God? We're to embrace it, because this is God Himself speaking to us. God's own voice is warning us, promising us, assuring us. And so we are to keep it. We are to embrace it. This is precisely what Paul is doing and declaring here in the text before us, right? Using Psalm 95, using it as the means to exhort God's people to obey, the means to bring about perseverance. This helps us understand, by the way, how we can fulfill Paul's admonition to encourage one another daily. The way we do this, the way we come alongside one another, is by using the Word of God to speak to one another, right? Reminding one another of the things that God has promised us. Reminding one another, hey, this is what the Word of God says. This is what we're to do. Don't get discouraged. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't grow discouraged. Remember that God disciplines those whom He loves. Yeah, we're facing a hard time, but remember what He says. Or, praise God, I'm glad that God in His grace and mercy has blessed you, but let him who thinks he stands take care, lest he fall. These are the types of warnings that God gives us in His Word. This is the means that He uses to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And in order for us to be able to do this, right, to be able to encourage one another with the Word of God, we, of course, need to know the Word of God. We have to be able to use the Word of God. We have to be thinking about it and meditating upon it. This is why we sing the Psalms. It's why, as a congregation, we prioritize this, memorizing them, singing them, so that we can do this very type of thing. The Psalms are full of this type of daily encouragement, which is why, again, Paul in both Ephesians and Colossians urges us to sing to one another. So consider this, and consider the admonition daily, right? It's not enough for us as the people of God just to gather on Sundays. How are we interacting with one another through the week? How are you as families with family devotions, speaking daily with your children the things of God, speaking daily with one another, encouraging one another with mutual accountability and the like? As one final observation here, let me just say briefly that much damage has been done in the American church by distorted notions of God's unconditional love. As though we can rebel against God, spurn Him, treat His law with contempt, and still be accepted by Him. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. It's a farce. And if you read the New Testament, read the Old Testament, it's evident. Paul's warning here is to the people of God, to Israel, the apple of God's eye. And the apple of God's eye was subject to his wrath, his anger. He was angry with them for 40 years. And he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God judged his people in wrath. They died in the wilderness. And the God who did that is the same God we worship. Okay, Paul is giving this warning to us. And it's a warning that the American church needs to hear loud and clear. Give up your idolatries. Give up your adulteries. Do not trifle with God or with his law, for he is the creator and preserver of all. Therefore, as the psalmist says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So we come here to the supper this morning. It is this Lord who invites us to his table and who feasts with us. Marvelous condescension. Right? Mysterious grace that God links grace with bread and wine and uses this too as a means of grace to strengthen us, to encourage us in our walk with Christ, to enable us to persevere. And here we are in his presence, the presence of him to whom we must give an account. And we can rejoice, for in and through the sacrifice of Christ, we may feast with joy. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus, you invite us to this table. You welcome us here. We thank you that you have transformed us by your grace, that you have called us. We pray, O Lord, that we would not only be like our fathers called out of Egypt, but that we would enter into your rest. We pray that we would be good soil, yielding abundant crops and not weeds and thistles. We pray, O Lord, for your grace, for we know it is your grace that accomplishes all these things. And as we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,